That brings us to point C, the container. Let's get some volunteers to read some scriptures for us. We'll look at a few of these, but would someone take Luke 22 and verse 20? Volunteer for that. Fred, if you'd have that ready. Then 1 Corinthians 11, 25. Who'd have that one for us? Okay, I see two hands there. I saw Brady first and Rusty. Rusty, if you'd take 26, 28, I'd appreciate it. Matthew 26, 28. And that'll get us started here with the first one. And we'll just refer to what Mark says there as we look at that one. So let's take the first one there, Luke 22, 20. What does that tell us?
Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you."
Okay, now we'll talk a little bit more about that, but notice the wording that is used here. Now, there is, I think, significance to the fact that we have pointed out so far in this study, and we'll touch on this when we get down a little further, that this cup that he memorializes at this portion, Luke specifically points out that that was after supper that he says that. Now, remember, we're talking about something that took place during the Passover meal that he was observing with his disciples. That's the time in which this memorial is instituted. But Luke points out that he blessed the cup prior to the meal, and then that cup which he had previously blessed is what he memorializes as representative of the new covenant. Now, the wording, I think, there becomes significant because when he describes this in the way that he does, and let me find it in my Bible here, notice he says, "This cup is the new covenant," but he says, "in my blood." I think that becomes significant because if we can agree that what we're talking about is the contents that are representative of blood, then here as he says, "the cup, new covenant in my blood," he's referring to the same thing that he's talked about. Now we'll explore that a little bit more as we progress. The next one then, 1 Corinthians 11, 25.
"In the same way he took the cup, also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'"
Now we've made the point before that there is a great deal of similarity between the accounts in Luke and Paul's account in 1 Corinthians. We see basically the same thing. It's noted as after supper, and we see the same kind of terminology. The last one that we'll read right now, the one in Matthew 26 and 28. What does that tell us?
It says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin."
Okay. All right. Now, Mark's account there speaks in the same way. "This is my blood of the new covenant." So if he says in Luke and in 1 Corinthians, "This cup is the new covenant," but then that parallels the wording that you find in Matthew and Mark, "This is my blood of the new covenant," I want to contend that what you're talking about is not that the container itself has some memorial significance, but that what's in the container is what is described as the new covenant in his blood. Now, let's progress a little bit more, and we'll talk about that. And if there are any questions, perhaps we'll address some things as we go through. Notice point one. Matthew records the instruction, "drink from it," in verse 27. I think that's very significant because if you think about that, if you think about what's being described here, and he says, "drink from it, this is my blood of the new covenant," then it's followed there by that reference to the blood of the new covenant. Paul, after the statement, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," records the command, "This do as often as you drink." And there, I've supplied "it" because I think in the context it is inferred. But "as often as you drink in remembrance." Now, what he's just described, that is the cup, which is the new covenant, it is that which he tells them to drink. Now, obviously, you don't drink a container. You drink the contents of the container. And I think that this begins to add up to show us what we are talking about is the memorial significance being attached to what's in the container. It is what looks like blood. It is what memorializes blood. It's what has that significance. You don't see anything about the container being described as something that has significance in and of itself. Let's look at one more and then we'll take some thoughts and comments. Notice point two. The "it" in Matthew is that which is representative of the blood of the new covenant. That is, the contents. And I think that's the point that we, I think, have to draw as we look at this. Thoughts or comments or questions down through point two. I'm not sure I'm familiar with that.
Matthew 26:26.
Yeah.
Jesus handed it to them and said, drink ye all of them.
Drink ye all of them.
And that, pardon my English, silly, thinking the cup was the element instead of the fruit of the vine.
Yeah.
But the argument made by the devil is they had to drink all of them. Now, if you're one cup, you got a problem.
Yeah. 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 I don't guess I had heard that position made. Yeah. Yeah.
And some of them were, they classified this that way. They weren't logical at all. It didn't make sense.
Yeah.
Some
of that, if you couldn't hear Jay, he was talking about that some have posed the argument from the wording drink from. How did you say it? Drink from it all?
Jesus said, drink ye all of it.
Drink ye all of it. I think.
What he meant was, drink all of it, drink of it.
I believe it's right. The all referring to the folks.
The word,
yeah.
Drink,
yeah. I was trying to find here the way the New King James words that, because I think it.
It may be different.
Yeah. All of you.
All of.
Yeah, yeah. There, so the.
That's what it meant.
Yeah. The all referring to the people, not the contents of the container. There doesn't seem to be.
We didn't have any King James back in those
days. Well, I'm sorry you didn't, but no, I'm just playing. Yeah. 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 And you know, probably in the older English wording that might have well been understood. But I do think that's the point there. You never see any significance attached to quantity of the memorial. You know, it's not that we have to drink a certain amount for it to have its memorial significance. That doesn't seem to be an issue at all. But it is something that I'll partake of, and that probably goes towards that issue that we talk about sometimes. And I think we discussed it maybe when we were first introducing this topic about those that will say, well, only the priest can drink of it or something like that. It's something that all are engaged in. And it would have to be a pretty big cup if you're talking about thousands in Jerusalem. That's right. Fred?
Catholics drink from one cup.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
I think it's one.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that
sometimes the priest drinks all of it.
Yeah.
Yes, he does. Do that too.
Yeah. Yeah, we won't go there, but any other thoughts or comments on that? All right, let's notice point three then. The cup in 1 Corinthians is in blood. And I think that communicates to us we're talking about the liquid that is blood. You know, anyway, to talk about blood, you're not going to be talking about that as a solid or something like that, but it is that which one drinks from, which we are to drink. And I think, again, that is the contents that we drink in memory of Christ. Now, the last point here, point four, I think may help us a little bit, because I think what we're looking at, even though this is subject to discussion and debate, it's something that really we use a figure of speech like this quite often, a figure of speech known as metonymy. And Bullinger describes it in this way. It is a figure that's used when a subject is put for some circumstances pertaining to or joined to the subject. For example, when the place or the thing containing it is put for that which is contained. And I think that's what you're talking about here. Jesus, when we talked Sunday about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember we discussed a little bit his reference to this cup. There, what he was talking about was the cup of suffering. Now, there he's not even connecting it with something that is that is a container, but there he's describing that which is the cup of suffering. And there it's being used, obviously, very figuratively. But we understand that it serves as a figure for that which he was going to endure, that which he was going to go through, the agony that he was going to endure. And I think in a bit different way, but similar here, when Jesus speaks of drinking from the cup, he's really talking about drinking drinking the contents rather than the container. And there doesn't seem to be any other scripture that bears out any kind of significance attached to it. Now, understand, if there was, then we certainly would have to attach that sort of memorial significance to it. But I don't think that's something we see in Scripture. Now, we have mentioned a time or two 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I think in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is an example where, just turn over there for a moment, it's not in our book, but I think it'd be worth noting. Right before the chapter in 11, where we notice the apostle recounting the institution of this, it's in the context of talking about idolatry. But he makes a point about how we need to not associate ourselves with idolatry. But I want you to notice something that's said here as he talks about it. He's talking about the sense in which when we observe the memorial, we are in fellowship with Christ. We're in fellowship with his body. We're in fellowship with his blood. Notice what is said here in verse 16. The cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread, which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And then he goes on to say, for we, though many, are one bread and one body, and we all partake of that one bread. And we're going to talk a little bit about that on the next page. But I take you to this for our purposes right now to notice, in verse 16, he seems to refer to both elements that are a part of that memorial. But what's lacking if we are talking about three elements instead of two? You know, he doesn't in that context say, and that container, the cup, that symbolizes the new covenant which he purchased for us with his, you know, there's nothing like that. And I think that's kind of a good little summary to show what we're talking about in the elements of the memorial. It's the bread. It is the fruit of the vine that are representative of his body and of his blood. And it is that blood which is of the new covenant. It doesn't become something separate from the significance that's attached to the blood. Thoughts or comments or questions down through the end of page 9. All right, let's look then page 10, and we may wrap this up tonight. We might be able to get a little bit into lesson 5. And this, we've already talked about this quite a bit, but if we understand that we're not dealing with some special memorial significance attached to the container, then we come down to the issue of, well, are we talking about something in which the example, and that's one thing that you'll hear sometimes argued, the example is one cup. And so you have to adhere to one cup. Well, I would contend that that's not necessarily even what we see within Scripture. We don't see an example that restricts the container. Luke's account records that the Lord divided the cup before the meal. Would someone read for us, please, Luke 22, 17 and 18. Luke 22, 17 and 18. Chuck?
And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come.
Now, I will admit that there are some things about that dividing it among themselves that are not explained. What are some ways that could be understood? What do you think would be a reasonable way for us to interpret what happened in that description? Okay, okay. That may well be what it was. Maybe one container or even a container that had the fruit of the vine in it and that way. Anybody think of any other ways that we might understand that idea of dividing the cup among them? It's some way in which it was split up. Now, I've heard some of our one cup brethren that will say, well, all that means is, you know, he divided it among them by passing the cup around. Well, that doesn't seem to follow, unless what you're talking about is throughout the whole meal, they were all sharing one cup. Because what he does is he blesses it, he divides it, and that's what they drink from during their meal. Now, we know there's at least a couple of cups when you have the incident where one stops in one of the cups and that kind of thing. So there seems to be some difference in what one person had versus what another had. But it is from that which was blessed and divided that then after the supper, he attaches the memorial significance to. Can you think of any other ways that we might be able to envision that? That may be about the best way we can describe it. And I don't want to read more into the text than is there, and that's what we're sometimes accused of. But I don't think this is saying, well, they had gold containers and little plastic cups. No, it's not saying that specifically. But it is describing the fact that that drink, that fruit of the vine, was split up among them. And so each of them had something that then when he told them to drink from it, they already had it. It wasn't something even probably that had to be passed around in that way. I think you'd have to really ignore what is said in 17 and 18 if you're going to say that he then passed what he had after the supper. Now, am I reading too much in there, or does that seem reasonable? I'm not getting any reputation, so we'll maybe have it here. Chuck?
The only other thing is something that Jay mentioned, that is a very large congregation, like in Jerusalem with over 3,000 members. How would you have a cup large enough to
right.
pass it to everybody? You know, 3,000, it weighs so much you couldn't even have it.
Right. And even just the time that you're talking about, you know, it takes a few minutes for us with 150 people. If you're talking about 3,000 people, that would be pretty much the whole service as everyone's going through passing one cup, if that's what you're talking about.
It encourages them to sit on the front seat.
Yeah, it definitely would. It definitely would. And I've heard that said before jokingly in situations like this. Yes.
I know when I was a kid, my niece got married here last year, and they had communion before the wedding.
Yeah.
And there were a lot of people there, and they only had one cup. And
yeah.
I guess when they ran down, the priest would go back and pour a little bit more in it.
Yeah. 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 And it's done. I think I mentioned at the beginning of our study here that there is a sound congregation in London that just has always used one cup. They don't attach any significance to it as a third memorial element, nor are they contentious about that being the only way it can be done. That's just what they've always done. And I don't think it would be right for Americans to go in and say, well, you've got to do it different. But they are not, it's almost like the circumcision issue. They are not saying you have to do it to be sound. That's just kind of the manner in which they've done it. I think that becomes a little bit different thing. Any other thoughts or comments on that? Yes.
I assume by reading various versions, especially like versions of the Bible, like the Revised Standard Version, you know, it renders it. This year, I'm reading verse 17. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take and share it among yourselves.
Yeah. 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 Now that terminology has led some to think, well, you can share by just passing a cup rather than splitting up its contents. But I think this may have come up last time, and I think the word's marizo, which clearly communicates a division of some type.
Yeah. I know they take advantage of that.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree with you. I think it is, to some extent, talking about splitting it up, dividing it up, you know, to some degree. Now, again, I don't know how it was done. I don't know You know, even if it was a matter of maybe James and John had one cup and Peter and Andrew had one, I don't know. But somehow it was divided among them. And that in and of itself seems to show that we're not talking about something in which a singularity of container is a factor in this thing at all. Any other thoughts or comments on that? All right, let's move on then. Notice point one. After the meal, the same cup which had previously been divided is utilized in the institution of the memorial. And we read this already, Luke 22, verse 20. Jesus' reference to drinking of the fruit of the vine in the kingdom is applied to what was divided before the meal in Luke, just as it is applied to what was memorialized after the meal in Matthew. And I think that becomes a significant thing, because we're not talking about something that was different. You know, we're not talking about something in which, well, he blessed it, but then it's later that he does something different with different elements and attaches different significance to it. No, it's the same thing that we're talking about. Now, we read this a few moments ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul made the statement in verse 17 that we all partake of one bread. Now, do you think that that's just talking about what one congregation does, or is it, in one sense, talking about what all Christians do everywhere when they observe the memorial? Aren't we all, even if we're not in the same proximity, aren't we all partaking of one bread? I think we are, because we're talking about that which is representative of that one body of Christ. Now, obviously, we're not talking about something in which there is significance attached to whether it's one piece. You know, that piece gets broken and that piece is spread out. And there's virtually no way, really, you can have just one piece. It's interesting to me that you don't see, at least that I've been familiar with, any contention about there being one loaf, and that you've got to take that one loaf and pass it all around. But it's the same kind of reasoning that would lead you to argue that would lead you to say, well, it has to be one cup and one container for this to be observed right. Now, I would contend, even though, and understand, Scripture does not use this terminology, but I think by extension, if the bread that we partake of, all as Christians, is one bread, then I think we can say that we are partaking of one cup, whether or not we have divided containers or not. Yes?
I was just about to say that, so you beat me.
Oh, well, okay.
I only take of one cup, is what I was going to tell
you. Only take of one cup, that's right. That's right. And that's true even if we have multiple containers, isn't it? That we are partaking of that one cup of the blood of the covenant, the what represents the blood of Christ. Yes, Chuck?
The whole thing boils down to what is the cup. And the cup, I think it's clearly the contents and not the container. And in regards to that, Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter also was speaking about people at the time of Moses. And he said they did all drink the same spiritual drink.
Yeah.
And so they drank of that spiritual rock that followed. And that rock was Christ.
Yeah.
And that's what we're drinking. That spiritual rock and that remembrance of the blood shed for sin.
Right.
It has nothing to do whatsoever.
Right. That goes to Sean's point there, too. That there's one cup that we drink of, but it's not talking about the container. Talking about that.
Just like he wasn't talking about some physical rock that they were under. It was that spiritual rock.
Right. And Christ is that rock that it speaks of. Very good. Any other thoughts or comments before we wrap it up? All right. In conclusion, then, notice Scripture does not demand the use of a single common container in the observance of the Lord's Supper. Only the bread and fruit of the vine are assigned any symbolic significance in Scripture. Now, some of these things, it's been a few weeks since we've looked at, but just real quickly to review, how can we be certain that the bread used in the Lord's Supper was unleavened?
Timing.
And
Passover, least unleavened bread.
Right.
The history of it and the fact that the law of Moses
There could not be leaven anywhere around.
Right, right. So obviously that bread they had at the Feast of Unleavened Bread at the Passover was unleavened. So, very good. Number two, in Matthew and Mark's account, how does the Lord refer to the cup? Remember this? Right, the blood of the covenant. So there it is, the blood that is described as the new covenant, and we're not talking about the container, even though Luke and Paul will speak of, they'll use the term cup. It seems to be synonymous with what Matthew and Mark say. In Paul's account of the observance, what suggests that the contents rather than the container is being referred to? And we notice this, I think it's over in point two that we looked at, or actually point three that we looked at on page nine, that he tells them to drink from it, or to drink it. And the it there is talking about the cup. And so he's talking about the contents rather than the container. Number four, what figure of speech does Jesus use in reference to the cup? Remember, what is this term that Bullinger said applies to what we're talking about?
Metonymy,
right. And I think that's a good one to kind of plug in your mind, because that's one that's used from time to time. What does Luke tell us the Lord did to the cup before the meal? Divided it, right. Blessed it and divided it. Did Jesus associate the cup before the meal with what he would drink in the kingdom? Did he say that? Yes, he did. Yeah, I won't drink of this again until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom. So that very thing which he talks about in connection with the memorial is what he is what he blessed and divided. Number seven, what does Paul claim that all believers do to the one bread? They all partake of it. Would the same apply to the cup? I think so. We all partake, all Christians partake of one cup, that is the blood of the cup. All right, well, let's go on to lesson five then, and we can get started with our next subject here, the located preacher. Notice in our introduction, as men and women in the 19th and 20th centuries moved away from denominational practices in worship and organization towards biblical patterns, they rejected the false doctrines of the clergy and the pastor system. Now, let me take just a moment to kind of explain what's meant there. What does the term clergy refer to? Now, we don't use it here because it's unscriptural. But when it's used, you know, you go to a hospital and you'll see parking places that are reserved for clergy. What is that talking about? What's it talking about?
Someone that men set apart as religious.
Right, right. Someone that men set apart as religious, religious leaders within their church. Now, if you're not clergy in a church, what will they call you?
Laity.
So they will break down a congregation in terms of clergy and laity. Now, a couple weeks ago, we had a lesson on the priesthood of believers, in which we notice Peter and elsewhere in Scripture to describe the fact that all Christians are priests. We're all to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. Now, if that's the case, there's no class division in which there's clergy up here and there's laity down here. Now, you know, just to make that distinction clear, the New Testament teaches that there are elders and there are deacons and there are evangelists in a congregation. But they are simply believers. They are all brethren. It is not something in which even those in appointed positions in a local congregation are clergy and everybody underneath them is laity. There's no kind of division like that. And the next one here, the pastor system. This one is kind of unusual because generally when we speak of that, what we're referring to, and I'll tell you, since you all have honored me with being able to be counted as one of the elders here, I've encountered something unusual for the first time in my life, because all of my life as a gospel preacher, whenever someone would ask me, "Are you the pastor?" I would have to say no, because what Scripture describes is that within a local congregation, those that are elders are described as either elders or presbyters. Those are, that's equivalent with the Greek word. Overseers or bishops, or shepherds or pastors. So in biblical terms, a pastor is one of the elders. And it's odd now, I'm having to get used to. I still will point out to people that a preacher is not just by nature a pastor. What you'll see in so many denominations is they will simply give to one who preaches in a congregation the designation pastor. And they will often give that one authority. They'll give that one leadership. There'll be a pastor and a board of deacons, and there won't be any elders or something like that. That is not the scriptural pattern, and that's not what we see taught in Scripture. Now, before we go on in the introduction, any questions or comments about that, the pastor system or notions of clergy? Now, I think rightly, brethren that were going back to the pattern of the New Testament rejected those ideas, and I think we should reject those ideas. But here's where I think some began to take some of that too far. For some, opposition to these false practices extended to opposition to congregations having a located preacher at all. You don't see this too much anymore. There used to be a fellow by the name of Carl Ketcherside that was very influential in this position. Now, my understanding is, I don't believe he's alive anymore, but before Ketcherside passed away, I think he rejected some of these notions and even kind of went pretty far out in his thinking. But for a long time, there were a lot of congregations that had been influenced by Carl Ketcherside, and many of them held the view that you should not have a located preacher, that that would be like the clergy system, or that would be like the pastor system. And they would either allow men within the congregation to simply preach, or they would have kind of a preacher that would travel around but never identify themselves with a congregation for an extended period of time. Now, let's look at what we see about these ideas. And some of what we just summarized, we'll look at a little bit here in greater depth. The false doctrine of the clergy. Within the denominational world, it is held that those who preach or serve in leadership positions in churches constitute a class referred to as the clergy, from the Greek kleros. And I'm not sure why, but my Greek text there is not printing right there. But this means a lot. And we see it drawn kind of from a way in which that's used in the Greek Old Testament there in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 2. The members of the congregation are believed to constitute the laity, from the Greek word laos, which means people. Clergy are considered distinct from laity. Clergy are often called reverend and believed to by some to hold special rights to petition deity. Now, that's kind of a different issue all unto itself, but I think this is another area in which we've got to stand against this idea of clergy or titles such as reverend. Scripture, the only one that it ever speaks of as reverend is God, and that's in an old King James rendering in reference to God, who alone is reverend. But I think as we understand what Scripture teaches, we are all saints. We are all set apart unto God as holy. So there is no greater distinction that one has who preaches or serves in some leadership position. So we've got to reject those ideas of the clergy. Thoughts or comments or questions down through Roman numeral number 1. All right. Notice, secondly, then, the pastor system. Many denominations grant to an individual chosen to preach for a congregation authority to lead and oversee the church. Taking the scriptural term pastor, which is from the Greek word poimen, meaning shepherd, which is applied in the Bible to the group of men serving as elders and applying it to the preacher, the pastor is viewed as the primary authority within a congregation. That's interesting. I don't know if you've experienced what I have, but I've actually heard some that will try to apply some of the qualifications to that are given in Scripture for elders They'll try to apply that to the one who is preaching over their congregation, but not across the board. Sometimes they will use that to try to argue that that's why you shouldn't have women preachers, and they'll try to apply some of those qualifications. But it's really misunderstanding and misapplying those roles and those works that are described in scriptures, scripture of elders and deacons. Thoughts or comments or questions down through Roman numeral number 2. And I'll tell you what, I think I will stop right there, and we will pick up with Roman numeral number 3, in which we really begin to look at this issue of the located preacher. We made quite a bit of headway tonight, and I hope that our study was profitable. We'll pick up Roman numeral number 3 next week. Thank you for your thoughts and comments.